And we're going to read the first four verses. Second Peter chapter 1, and starting at verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire.
Thank you, Mark. I encourage you to leave that passage open as we study it this morning. And if you were brought today, invited because of an exciting series we are doing in Genesis, I apologize. We're going to take a little break from that, but come back next week. We'll be right back in Genesis 2. Mark will be jumping back into that. But before we begin, let's pray one more time and ask the Lord to give us wisdom and insight as we open his word. Father God, we thank you for letters like these, which obviously very timely when they were written, but just as timely today. And so as we begin a study in 2 Peter, we ask that your Spirit would guide us, that he would shape us, that even Peter's prayer for these people would be our prayer for ourselves, that we would mature, that we would grow in the grace that you have given us through your Son. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I like grapes. I find them delicious. And just this past week, we introduced our daughter Ellie to the wide world of grapes. And despite only having two teeth with which to chew, she appears to share my grape appreciation. And for all of you who are a little bit panicked, don't worry, I cut them up. We did not give whole ones to her. We are first parents, but I think we're moving ahead in a safe direction. But one thing that Ellie does not like is when she comes across one of those sour grapes. The results are usually some sort of a wincing, maybe some puckered lips. And then on the occasional once or twice, the grape spitting out of the mouth onto the floor, onto the plate. Quite simple truth. Ripe, mature grapes are useful and enjoyable. Immature, sour grapes are distasteful and generally useless. And if you know anything about growing grapes, maturity in grapes is actually critical. If you're a wine grower or a wine aficionado, you know that wines demand different levels of maturity according to the type of wine being made, or if you just like table grapes, they demand maturity in order to be eaten or juiced or even dried into raisins. You can't just pick any grapes. Even those ones, they look delicious. All of this requires the growers to be constantly checking their grapes for signs of maturity. They'll check acid levels, sugar levels, even the pH balance. They'll check their weight. I don't know why. They will check their color and they will check their taste. They will do all this regularly to assess peak maturity in a grape. And only then are the grapes harvested for whatever their intended purpose is. And unfortunately, I myself learned this a hard way 2 summers ago when I discovered that our landlords had actually planted grapevines in our backyard. I saw the green fruit, not knowing or really even caring what the variety of grape was. And instead of doing the wisest thing of either texting my landlords, hey, what kind of grape is this? When should I expect it to be fruitful? Or, jumping on the internet, I simply popped one of the green ones in my mouth and bit down. And while I generally enjoy a sour candy every so often, the overpowering sour and bitter taste of this particular grape filled my mouth and was too much to stomach, and I spat it quicker than my daughter spits out the sour grapes that she tries to taste. And that taste lingered for pretty much the rest of the day. It was awful. Again, mature grapes, useful, enjoyable. Immature grapes, troublesome, even sickening. So while this may seem random and a bit out of place, and before you start to get concerned about my infatuation with grapes, there actually is a purpose. As I said, today we are going to begin a series in 2 Peter. It's going to work alongside of Mark's ongoing series in Genesis 1 through 12. So again, come back next week if you're looking forward to Genesis 2. But like with the grapes, maturity is Peter's chief concern in this letter. From beginning to the end of it, he pleads with his fellow brothers and sisters to grow or mature in the grace of God. Now, this idea of maturing in grace can sometimes be hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's not like physical maturity that can easily be identified or pictured. Neither is grace the easiest to define. In some ways, it's become this kind of end-all, be-all term, which has really only added to our confusion. But we shouldn't let this discourage us or lead us to give up this pursuit of maturing grace. At its simplest, grace is the divine favor that is ours because of Christ. And Peter's desire for these Christians and for us is that we would grow and mature in both our understanding of this grace and the practice of it. So he wants the disciples of Jesus Christ, if you look down quickly in verse 10, he says he wants us to confirm this calling, this election, this sense of our divine favor that's been given us. And then if you jump up to verse 8, he wants us to then bear fruit in keeping with this grace. Why are these concerns that Peter has? Why is he stressing maturity? The answer is the nature and the timing of this letter gives us at least three reasons. I'll just hit them quickly. Okay, first, jump down to verse 14. Peter is sure of his pending death. In verse 14, he says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me." Peter is preparing to depart, and he wants to remind the believers of the grace that will establish them, of the grace that will strengthen them. He wants them to place their confidence in what they have been taught in both Scripture and from the apostles. Second, we know by looking forward in chapter 3 that he's writing to a likely Gentile audience, possibly the same audience that he wrote his first letter. So he wants to assure them of their standing despite being scattered and likely persecuted. He wants to hold out for them a sure and unwavering hope of Christ's return and the work of grace in the lives of them as much as it's in the lives of the apostles. And lastly, if you'll see in chapter 2, there are false teachers and prophets who have risen even from the church itself. They oppose and dispute the teachings of the apostles, including Paul, and they seek to lead people astray. So by highlighting maturity, Peter is exposing the immaturity of these false teachers. So this letter draws a sharp line of contrast between what is true and false maturity, even between what are true and what are false believers. And so therefore, Peter bookends. If you just jump quickly, flip one page over to verse 18, he bookends this letter with how he begins it. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." He begins and ends this letter with the call to grow, to mature. He understands that it's critical. He says that it will keep believers faithful and fruitful until the day of Christ Jesus. And in our text this morning, just in these first, I had Mark read the first four, but we're really going to center in on these first two verses. We receive just a glimpse of this larger picture of maturing grace that Peter is building in this letter. These first few verses provide kind of like a roadmap for the rest of the letter and where we're headed. So while it is tempting when we come across intros like these to just kind of move through them and get to the meat of the letter or the book, it is helpful to linger here. It will serve us well just to stop and to think about what Peter's getting at in this idea of maturing grace, and hopefully it also build anticipation as we get deeper and deeper into it. So even in these short two verses, we hear Peter telling us to mature in the grace that is given to us in Christ. Again, he calls us to mature in the grace that is given us in Christ. And he does this by highlighting two characteristics of mature grace. First, we will see that mature grace prizes genuine faith. That is, mature grace prizes genuine faith. And second, we will see how mature grace pursues godly knowledge. Mature grace pursues godly knowledge. So first we begin with mature grace prizes genuine faith. Or we could say it that maturity recognizes and treasures faith for what it truly is. And think about this on a human level. We do this all the time. We place value on things according to what they are. Sometimes this value can be kind of silly or insignificant. For example, the youth might know this, but I don't always get brand name snacks. Okay, when these snacks get pulled out, they usually hold little value because mature taste buds recognize that they are not the real thing. Okay, but we also do this in a more serious flavor in our relationships. We treasure the relationships for what they are. The relationships between spouses, between good friends, between siblings, between parents and children are oftentimes given greater value because of the nature of them, because of what they are. For example, the relationship that I have with my wife is far more valuable than the relationship I have with my mechanic. I like the guy. He's very nice. He does good work. But I don't treasure our relationship. It's not the same. This then begs the question, okay, if Peter is telling us to treasure genuine faith, what is genuine faith? So look at me with verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Just in this verse, we see that Peter stresses two aspects of what genuine faith really is. And first, it is a precious gift. That word obtained, it literally means to receive by divine choosing. It emphasizes that it is a gift. It has been given. It has not been earned. It has not been achieved. Faith is a gift that has been given by God the Father through the Son. Again, it is not earned. It is not something that is simply inside of us that needs to be awakened. It isn't deserved. It is a free gift of God's grace. The Westminster Confession describes saving grace, saving faith as a grace, whereby we are enabled to believe to the saving of our souls. So faith is exactly what we need for salvation. It is both precisely what God requires and also precisely what God gives to us. God graciously gives to his people the faith needed to receive and to embrace Christ as our Savior and Lord. Without any works or goodness on our part, God gifts faith as an extension of his grace. And this gift is precious. The term of equal standing can also mean equally precious. Peter is telling these readers that you Gentiles, your faith is as equally precious as mine, an apostle. There is no distinction. It's not that mine is up here and yours is on a lower level. It is equally precious. Gifts by nature are precious. We remember who gave them. We remember when they were given. And sometimes we remember how we felt in receiving them. A good gift, no matter how many years have passed, is continued to be cherished and to be treasured as a gift, as if it was given to us yesterday. I have this watch. That was from my wife when we were still engaged. It is a treasured gift because she gave it to me. And it's a nice watch. Precious things we like to put on display. Go to a museum if you haven't been to one. You will see a collection of the most precious jewels, valued art, treasures of gold, and everything in between. And we do the same with our most precious gifts. We direct people's attention to them. We wear them. Sometimes we put them on display in our homes for people to see. And this should be the same attitude that we have towards our faith. It is precious. It is valuable. It is, and it always will be, the greatest gift that we have ever received. It is more precious than any diamond. It is more precious than any jewel. It is more precious than any amount of gold or money or anything you could possibly accumulate or fathom. So when you think of that which is most precious to you, Where does your faith come in? This gift of God's grace. If I'm being honest, my mind immediately goes to my wife and my daughter. And while they certainly are precious, they cannot compare to the treasure that is the faith that I have in Jesus Christ. There is no greater gift. There is nothing of more worth, there is nothing of more significance than the faith that has been gifted to you in Christ. It is a precious gift from our Heavenly Father, who in Genesis we learned is all-powerful, who is all-glorious and majestic, and yet loves us. So I pray that the nature of our faith as a gift is not something that just becomes old hat, but instead that it is something that stirs within us humility, that it's something that stirs within us a sense of awe and reverence before God because of this gift that He has given us. And that it may also mature us the more we consider it. So Peter emphasizes that faith is a gift, but he also emphasizes that this faith brings righteousness. More specifically, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 1. You've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our faith enables us to rest in Christ, but it also enables us to stand as righteous before the throne room of God, before His judgment seat. It freely gives us the status of blameless through the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. Think about that just for a moment. By God's gift of grace, you and I are welcomed into His presence. The rebellious, the wicked, the stubborn children that we are received into His presence as holy and loved children. No matter what we've done, the righteousness of Christ is ours, and it covers us. And this status is the same for each and every one of us. Again, going back to Peter calls it of equal standing, meaning there is no hierarchy. Apostle or slave, Jew or Greek, this righteousness is the same for all. So whether you grew up in the church and you came to Christ early and you embraced Him maybe just this morning, the status for you is the same. This gift is the same. The faith is equal. Both are welcomed into God's presence and equally favored as His people. And this is exactly what Peter is trying to emphasize at the beginning of his letter. He's done it by identifying himself as both a slave and an apostle. He's acknowledging his standing before Christ as a slave, but also his responsibility and his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness to the crucified and risen Christ. But even with that status, he assures these Gentile converts that their faith is the same as his. Their faith is as precious as his. There is no difference. Despite these Gentiles coming from a background of idolatry and all sorts of wickedness, they are brothers and sisters in the same standing with the Apostle Peter. And should this not encourage us? Should it not motivate us towards worship again and towards awe? Should it not make us treasure this gift even more? Faith is not simply a word that fits nicely on a bumper sticker or a mug or a frame in our house. It is a gift that has been freely given to us in Christ, that we may stand before God as holy and blameless. So if you are here this morning, you've never heard of this gift of faith, or maybe never heard of faith in this way, I encourage you to ask myself, ask Mark, maybe the person who brought you or the person next to you. There is nothing you need to do in order to achieve this faith. It is a gift that God freely offers to you in His Son. There is no greater treasure. There is nothing of greater value or worth. So may we mature in grace by prizing, by treasuring, by valuing the faith that has been given to us graciously by God. So we see that mature grace prizes genuine faith. But in the second verse, we also see that equally important to our maturity is that we pursue godly knowledge. Mature grace pursues godly knowledge. In verse 2, this is Peter's prayer, and it very much echoes his prayer at the end of the letter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The more, Peter's saying, the more we grow in grace, the more eager we will be to know Jesus Christ and his transforming work within us. And this knowledge is all-encompassing. Unfortunately, it seems that today we like to divide knowledge between there's the head knowledge and there's the heart knowledge. We kind of draw a line in the sand and we seek to value one or the other. Head knowledge is more important or heart knowledge is. Head knowledge, we say it emphasizes the study. It's the facts. It's the terms. It's the concepts, namely about Jesus, about Christ. It is more scientific in nature, and critics sometimes call it kind of cold or distant. Heart knowledge, on the other hand, emphasizes feeling. It's about knowing Jesus in a personal way. It is more experiential in nature. Critics find this too emotional or kind of too loosey-goosey. But unfortunately, this dichotomy is more of a reflection of our own preferences than anything else. We gravitate towards that which comes naturally to us. If we have more of a scientific math brain, we will be more of the head knowledge people. If we're more feelers, then the heart knowledge might be more of what we gravitate to. But for Peter and for Scripture at large, such a dichotomy doesn't exist. True knowledge of God will impact both our heads and our hearts. It will not be satisfied to sit in one location alone. Because true intimacy with God, with Christ, rests on the truth of God's self-revelation in Scripture, not simply our feelings. And the true study of God's self-revelation in Scripture will naturally stir our affections for the personal Jesus Christ. We will experience him as he is revealed to us in Scripture. So head and heart, they go together in this knowledge, just as they do in the command we've been given to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can't drive a wedge between the two. But the question is, what is this knowledge that Peter is actually encouraging us to pursue? It isn't knowledge about everything and anything. Peter makes that clear. Peter is not concerned about what his audience, if they have increased understanding of the arguments of their day, whatever they might be. And as we'll see later in the letter, he actually doesn't even have that much concern about what the specific teachings are that are being promoted by these false teachers. That knowledge is not essential for their maturity. It is not essential for their growth in grace. For Peter, the knowledge that is critical for maturity, yours and mine and his audience in this letter, is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. More specifically, who he is and what he's done. It is the knowledge that is found in Scripture and in the teachings of the apostles, like Peter and like Paul. Paul gets referenced in this letter by Peter, acknowledging his teachings and how critical they are. And just as their teaching centered upon Jesus Christ, so does Peter's letter. Jesus, throughout the letter, is front and center. He's mentioned, not including pronouns, 19 times in 61 verses. For all you math whizzes, give you a quick second to do the math. Okay, done. It's an average of once every 3 verses Jesus Christ is somehow referenced or drawn attention to. And just in our 2 verses, Peter calls on Jesus 3 times. Only by growing in our understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ do believers actually mature in grace. Just as grapes get their maturity tested by acid, by sugar, by taste, ours is tested by our growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Which then leads to the question, well, what should we know about Jesus Christ? What is the important things that we need to grasp? And while not exhaustive in these verses, Peter gives us at least 3 things about Jesus that we need to know, we need to grow in our knowledge of. First, he says that Jesus is equal with the Father. Look at verse 1. The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This one is kind of subtle, but he's putting Jesus and God on the same level, equal in glory, equal in majesty. It is similar to Thomas's confession when he sees the wounds of Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." To know Christ is to know God. To know God is to know Christ. Jesus himself said this to his disciples in John 14. So Jesus is not some lesser deity. He's not someone who achieved the status of divine. He is equal to the Father in power and glory. He is the manifestation of the righteousness of God, as Paul says in Romans. So we see that the righteousness of God that we need is the same righteousness that has been accomplished and given by Jesus Christ. He is equal with the Father. But second, in that same phrase, we also see that Jesus is the Savior. Five times in this letter, Peter uses the title Savior Jesus Christ. And clearly, it is a response to some of the false teachings that have been circulating in this church, but it is also a reminder of what Christ has done and what he continues to do for his people. He saves them. He delivers them. He's delivered his people from sin, from death, from corruption. They are no longer the objects of wrath that they once were, destined for judgment. Instead, they are welcomed and adopted as children with a full inheritance. And Jesus continues to deliver his people from corruption, both the corruption inside of us and the corruption outside of us. He's given us new life through which we can say no to the flesh and yes to holiness. And last, we see in the end of verse 2, Jesus is Lord. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Peter includes the title of Jesus as Lord in the letter almost a dozen times. Again, targeting this false teaching that Jesus is something other than who he is. But it also reminds us of believers that Jesus Christ is seated in an exalted position. He is the Lord who is presently ruling and reigning over all things. He is our master, the one to whom we owe obedient and faithful service. He is the one who welcomes us into his kingdom of eternal peace and rest. So as we grow more and more in this knowledge of Jesus Christ as God, as Savior, as Lord, our relationship with him should grow deeper in intimacy, deeper in joy. Again, this is how it works in our relationships on a human level. The more that we know one another, the deeper our intimacy and joy gets. Spouses, as they share their hopes, their fears, their concerns, they experience greater intimacy. Friends, the more they share with one another, the more they experience time together, the sweeter their bond of friendship. Even parents find that their love for their children grows as they observe and learn about their children. Greater intimacy with Christ flows out of the knowledge that we have of him. And this is the knowledge that works to mature us, to grow us, to make us more like Christ. So what knowledge are you pursuing? Investments, maybe some stocks, maybe political knowledge, maybe sports knowledge. There is a big game coming up next week, especially for our Philadelphia locals. Maybe your knowledge is for a particular field or an interest that could be for a career. Maybe your knowledge you're pursuing is in the latest trends or the latest fads, whatever they might be. Or maybe the knowledge you are growing in is even in regards to those around you, whether it's in your home or outside of your home. And while this knowledge itself is also commendable, it's not where we start. May I encourage you, may I even plead with you, to seek to know Christ more. Seek to expand your knowledge of him and who he is and what he's done. Turn daily to his word to see him in all his beauty and all his majesty and all his glory. Treasure what you learn, because that is what will lead to your maturity. That is what will lead to your growth. To grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ is to grow in maturity. It is to become more like him. It is to build greater intimacy with the one who died for you. So Peter stresses that this knowledge is of Jesus Christ, but he also includes and prays that this knowledge is active. It isn't stagnant. It's multiplying, it's increasing, as he says. It is intended for this purpose. As one commentator put it, this knowledge naturally results in committed living. It results into following Christ wherever he leads. It means commitment to his kingdom, which is marked by righteousness and holiness. Peter prays that this knowledge might be multiplied and increased. You jump down to verse 8, which I mentioned earlier. He prays that it would not be unfruitful. He says that this knowledge should bear fruit in our lives. It should lead to greater holiness in us and flowing out of us. This should be the natural consequence of this knowledge that we gain of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And again, using this analogy of human relationships, this isn't a foreign concept. Knowledge of one another leads to action. If a husband knows that his flowers brings his wife joy, would he not want to give her flowers? If a wife knows that her husband feels failure, would she not seek to encourage him and build him up? Peter prays that believers, says that believers have been given, in verse 3, which we read, all the things we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We know exactly what's required of us. We know what life should look like as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter says to grow in that, to pursue that. This knowledge of Jesus Christ brings what it already promises. It supplies our sanctification. It supplies us becoming more and more like Christ. We have seen that Jesus is one with the Father. His righteousness is the manifestation of God's righteousness. So does this lead us to pursue what is righteous, what is good, what is pure? Does it stir within us a love for righteousness? We have seen that Jesus is Savior, delivering us from the corruption of this world. Do we trust him to deliver us still? When facing the enticements of sin, outside or inside, do we cry out to him for deliverance? Do we live in light of the fact that we have been delivered? Or do we think deliverance means the status quo, whatever that might be? It works. And we have seen that Jesus is Lord, ruling and reigning. Is your life marked as one that is living under the lordship of Jesus Christ? If you were here on Friday night, we looked at a tangible way of how our work should reflect us living under the lordship of Christ. Knowledge in Christ is designed to grow us in godliness. So looking back over the past year, it's the beginning of a year still, would you say there's progress? Would you say there's fruit of your maturity? Is the knowledge that you are gaining bearing fruit in your life? If so, may I encourage you to press on. Study God's word, for in it you will know Jesus Christ better. You will learn to treasure him. And this knowledge will bear fruit in your marriage. It will bear fruit in your home. It'll bear fruit in your workplace. It'll bear fruit in our church. It'll bear fruit wherever you go. And if you see that fruit is lacking, may I encourage or plead or maybe even gently reprove to pursue the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Through it, you will bear fruit and grow in godliness. Whatever knowledge you are currently pursuing, it will fail you. It will not mature you. It cannot make you look more like Christ. Only knowing him can achieve that. So may all of us mature in the grace of God by pursuing this godly knowledge as it's contained in Scripture. So in closing, we come back to this picture of grapes that we started with. For grapes, maturity is critical. Immature grapes have nothing to offer. They either fall from the vine or the farmer actually comes and cuts them off for the sake of the whole cluster. For you and for me today, maturity is equally as critical. We are waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are battling against the corruption inside us, outside us, while we wait. And we are called to bear fruit in keeping with the grace that we've been given. So the only way that we can endure, the only way that we can be faithful is to continue to mature, is to continue to grow in this knowledge and prize this faith. We need grace that is increasing and that is multiplied. We need grace that prizes genuine faith, and we need grace that pursues godly knowledge. So brothers and sisters, as disciples of Christ, mature in the grace that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you have revealed to us all that we need for life and godliness. And I pray that our pursuit, that our desire would be to mature in grace. God, that you would lead us to treasure and to prize the faith that you have given us through your Son. And God, that you would also lead us to pursue the knowledge of your Son deeper and more intimately. that we may then grow in holiness, that we may grow in righteousness, and reflect your Son to a world that desperately needs him. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.